Well, I've about talked myself out of this sermon about three or four times. Oh, not because of anything. You know, sometimes you have sermons that you know that there's going to be somebody in the audience that's going to take this really personally, and they're going to get real upset. And so, but you got to preach it anyway. And so there, you got those kinds of sermons that sometimes you want to talk yourself out of. This isn't that kind of sermon. The reason I've about talked myself out of this sermon is because, honestly, the text I'm going to use, it's not a popular text. It is among some prophecy gurus who misinterpret it, but it's Romans chapter 11, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 11 is where we're going to be at. Now, Romans chapter 10, oh, that's a popular chapter to preach on. We can get into whosoever believes in him shall be saved, or whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. And we have verses like that in chapter 10. And in chapter 12, oh, yeah, boy, that's a popular passage to preach on. I mean, it starts out, "Therefore I urge, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, excellent text to preach from. I've gone back and I've looked. I looked through my files. I've looked on the computer. I've never preached out of Romans 11 before. I went looking back at some... went to our website. And I've got, you've been there, I hope, and have seen all the sermons from different preachers there, and I didn't find a one. Now, maybe I overlooked one, but I didn't see a one of them on Romans 11. And to be honest, going back over the years, you know, Bible college and stuff, chapel sermons and things like that, and Hillsborough Family Camp and hearing all these I do not ever remember a sermon being preached on Romans 11. Because it's not... I'll tell you, if you love the Word of God, it's an interesting passage. But it's not one of these great passages that you can jump into and there's going to be that one verse or that one phrase or something like that that's going to jump out and it's going to be I'm just going to keep banging you over the head with this one verse until you go home and you can't help but think about what was said in that one particular sermon. No, I'm going to talk about the true faith this morning. I want to talk about the true faith as presented to us in Romans chapter 11, this chapter that rarely gets preached on, at least in my experience. Now, maybe some of you, is there anybody here that's ever heard, that can remember ever hearing a sermon on Romans 11? I'd be interested in that. I expected every hand to go up, but no? Okay. Yeah, let's see if we can do that, because I want to deal with most of it today, most of the chapter. I'm not going to deal with every little bit of it, but I'm going to try that. First, what we need to realize, as always, when we're dealing with the book of Romans, and this is that thing I've been beating you over the head with that you'll never forget, is that the theme of the book of Romans is, Jeff, it is not faith. It is broken fellowship. It is broken fellowship. You had the Jewish Christians thinking, we're the old faith. We're Jewish. We're God's people. And so we're better than... Well, okay, we got to let these Gentile Christians in, but we have Moses. We have the law. So we're superior in our Christianity. And then you had the Gentile Christians thinking, you know what, you Jews, you blew it. You messed up big time. God came and to the Gentiles, and now we're the real church. And we're the up-and-comer. It's kind of like what a lot of congregations have today. They focus on youth and forget about the older folks. And you shouldn't focus on anybody or any age group or any... Had a church in Miami. They decided they were going to focus on upper-middle-class white folks. You take the guy, and I'm not making that up. That's how we got Oscar at Central, where we were at, because Oscar had been preaching there. And when Oscar was not upper middle class, and he wasn't a white folk. He was a Hispanic from Chile. And so that church booted him out and went their direction. I think it was the wrong direction. Anyway, you don't do that. You don't focus on one group or another, but you got two groups that were both wanting to focus on their own ethnicity. Now, Gentiles, they could have been anybody, but the one thing they had in common at the church in Rome is they didn't like the Jewish Christians so much. And Paul's admonition in the book of Romans is accept one another. Accept one another. There is no partiality with God. Accept one another. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I've taught you that over and over and over again. So when we start in chapter 11, we must realize this divided nature of the church at Rome. And he's dealing mainly, as we start out in chapter 11, with the Jewish Christians that were there. He begins by saying, talking about the old faith. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? That's a legitimate question for Jews that are upset about the Gentile. I mean, their whole world's been turned upside down. They've been taught they just because they were born Jewish that they're God's people, and now they're not? That everybody is God's people? Oh, come on, what do you mean by that? You can be accepted by God and not be circumcised? You can eat pork chops and still be accepted by God? How can that be? Has God rejected his people? That's a legitimate question for them. Has God rejected? He said, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. There's that word again, by the way. Megenitah, for those of you that care. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. See, that's the same kind of arrogance that the Jews had. What's Elijah doing? Oh, a bit of self-pity. He thinks he's the only one. God, I'm all you got left. And they're chasing after me. Old Jezebel. I still think it's funny. If you go back and look, boy, Elijah, when it was just Ahab, boy, he stood nose to nose, toe to toe with Ahab, and he didn't flinch at all. Ahab sent soldiers after him. And Elijah said, well, send your general or your captain to me. And well, they ended up dying. So Ahab sent another army. Well, they ended up dying, going after the prophet of God. The third, Ahab says, go after him. And that old captain, the last two bunches of soldiers that went up there, they didn't come back. And are you sure you really want us? Well, Elijah didn't budge an inch. But when Jezebel decided she was going to kill Elijah, Elijah ran. And Elijah goes and hides. And he says, I'm all you got left, God. Let's get back to the text. Verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? What did God say to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're it? You think you're all there is? He says, verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant according... But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So that was the Jewish concept, is it's all by works. You gotta keep the Sabbath. You gotta be circumcised on the eighth day. There were all kinds of food, dietary laws and things that you had to keep. And if you didn't keep that, you weren't really of God. But if you kept all those, you were good in the eyes of God. We have religions today that, well, if you keep all the sacrament, what they call the sacraments, if you keep all those, you can do anything you want to as long as you keep the seven sacraments, and you come to confession and have all these things done, As long as you do all that, doesn't matter what you do, not really, because you'll go to heaven anyway. As long as you keep this. See, that's the same problem the Jews had. Same kind of thing. It's all based on what you do. And Paul says, no, if it's based on what you do, then it's not by grace. You don't earn a gift. I say that you don't earn a gift. If it's a gift, you didn't earn it. Now, I'm not saying you can't earn what's owed you, but that's a wage. So if you earn it, if there's things you do that in order to have your salvation, salvation is no longer by grace. It's no longer that gift. It's not based on what you do. And that's his point. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. What was it seeking? To be right with God. It has not obtained that. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and to bend their backs forever. I'm not going to go into what all that prophetic things meant that he just spoke there by quoting David. But look, he points out that God rejects no one for partiality. Here these Jews are, they're wanting to be saved on the basis of their works, on the basis of the things they've done, and Paul says, nope, that's not going to happen. That's not the way it works. Actually, as we get into all of the letter of Romans, we learn that that was never the way it was. That was just their misunderstanding. No arrogance allowed. Elijah thought he was the only one. It's a sign of arrogance. The Jews thought they were the only ones. It's a sign of arrogance. You see, one of the problems we get, and we see this especially in Romans 9, one of the problems we have is that the Jews always thought that they were chosen by God, and they were, but that they were chosen to rule. When in fact, God had chosen them, but He had chosen them to serve, not rule. It was not their place to become the next Roman Empire. Well, that's what the zealots of Jesus' day thought. That's what many of the Jews of that day thought. That's what, if we were to go into the intertestamental period and get into the Maccabees, when they actually lived and the wars that was fought there, that's what they thought. They were going to kick all the Greeks, they were going to kick the Romans out. And that they would become the next great empire, at least in that part of the world. But that's not what God's purpose for them was. God's purpose for them was this: to make way for the Messiah, and for the Messiah to come through them. And through them, through the Messiah, not just the chosen people of God, but all peoples could be led to God. No arrogance allowed. No partiality allowed. See, we're saved by grace. And how easy it is to overlook the needy because of our own sense of self-worth. Boy, it's so easy. And I don't care who you are. And I really don't. We all fall into this trap. And the moment I start saying this, somebody's going to, in their mind, in this room, I don't know who you are, but you do. Somebody in this room is going, well, that doesn't happen to me. Yes, it does. When you start thinking, this doesn't happen to me, boy, that's the time you better start looking at yourself. Because that's the way Satan works. But I know there's times that it's so easy. We see somebody in need. I know of a particular point in time, an actual experience. I won't mention names. But I had somebody with me who was hurting, deeply hurting, had been in sin. And we met up with some other Christian folks. And when they saw who was with me, they just walked away. And what this person needed was love, was to be shown that, you know, in spite of what you've done, we love you. Instead, was shown their backs. which basically said, don't care. Evidently, they crossed the line, and so they walked away. And I just wonder how many people with those attitudes walked the line, or crossed that line, and God says, not going to have anything to do with you. We could go to Matthew 7, where many will say to Jesus on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and you know all these wonderful things. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. See, we're saved by grace. You know what that means? That means we're not saved by anything that we do. We're not saved because God looked down upon Scott Sheridan and said, boy, that's a good-looking guy. He's nice to his mom. And, you know, and he treats his dog real nice. So I think we're going to make him one of the saved. That's not why I'm one of the saved. I'm one of the saved because in spite of everything I've done, in spite of all the lies I've told in my life, in spite of things I've stolen in my life, in spite of breaking the law, I know I'm rousing some attention of some of you here, in spite of breaking the law sometimes, in spite of, now I don't, these aren't things I, most of which I've not done recently. That's good, yeah. I mean, it's been at least a week since I broke any laws. But in spite of the bad attitudes, in spite of me being in the 8th grade, 10th grade, talking with Norma Ziegler, who sat right behind me, Norma was talking about living eternity in heaven. And I said, you know, I would rather just die and be done with it and have nothing, just where I didn't like exist anymore. Had no consciousness of anything. And her eyes got about this big. Why would you want that? Because I was lazy, basically. In spite of everything I've done in my past to argue against God, in spite of things that I did that got other people in trouble, there are some things in my life that I don't know for certain, but I may have chased some people away from God. In spite of all that, because of the blood of Jesus, God looks upon as filthy a sinner as I am. See, I understand when Paul talks in Philippians, talks about he, the worst sinner of all. See, I understand that kind of thinking. Do you think Paul was really the ultimate sinner that there ever was? No, I don't think so. I mean, Paul wasn't as bad as Hitler. Paul wasn't as bad as Charlie Manson. Paul wasn't as bad as some neighbors I've had in the past. Or some church members I've had in the past. But see, that's not the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation is God takes away our sin. When we enter into that covenant with Jesus by faith, it's not on what we've done or not done. We're saved on the basis of what Jesus has done. And we need to lose our arrogance. We need to lose this self-pride. We're saved by grace. It is so easy to overlook the needy. It's so easy, and the needy could be anybody. They could be needing food and shelter. They could be needing clothing. They could be needing salvation. And sometimes we sit up and we think, well, I'm too good for that. And how can we say that when we know for a fact? We may not have been there, but we've read the account. the very Son of God, the night before He went to the cross, got down on His hands and knees and washed the feet, the filthy, stinking feet, including the feet of one who was about ready to turn Him in to those who would crucify Him. The Son of God, the one who existed from all eternity past, got on His knees. How can we think we're too good for that? We're too good for that person. That's kind of the attitude, this arrogant attitude the Jews had. And we need to make sure that we stay away from that. But then He starts talking about the wrong faith. He begins in verse 11. He says, I say then, after He's talked about the Jews and kind of their arrogance and these things about God gave them a spirit of stupor. Okay, here's the word. They've had the word. They've been taught, but they're just not understanding it. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. In other words, they didn't trip. Something didn't trip them up to where they just can't come to belief, did it? They didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? No, it's just that they don't want to believe. The Israelites, that they don't want to believe. They choose not to. It's not like something happened to where, yeah, Jesus shot one of them in the head, so they can't follow Jesus anymore. No, they didn't stumble so as to fall. There's nothing there keeping them but except the fact that they've hardened their hearts. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now notice his reasoning. And I've gotten on to some famous fellow in the last year or so, something he said about the Jews, as though they were still the people of God. And I broke down, went through this chapter 11. He was trying to use some things in it as prophecy for modern days, and it just didn't happen. It just didn't work, and that's not what it means. But one of the things I had to point out was that through their stumbling, the fact that they did not accept Jesus, what that did was that opened up the covenant into the whole world. Now, Paul's not saying this is a good thing, but he is pointing out to the Gentiles who thought they were superior. They had their own brand of arrogance. He says, look, buddy, it's because they fell, you can stand. Now, that's what he's getting at here. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, notice Paul's reasoning here. How would salvation coming to the Gentiles make them jealous? Well, because God is no longer with the Israelites. He's with those who are following after Jesus. So that should encourage them, if they still want to be God's people, to make them jealous. They should want to be God's people by following after Jesus. Now, if their transgression, notice this reasoning, if their transgression is riches for the world, that is, if their failure allowed salvation to come to the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more? By the way, this is written in the present tense. New American Standard says this. How much more will their fulfillment be? And that should not be at all. What it literally says is, how much more, literally it says, how much more is their fulfillment? There's no future tense in this. What he's saying is, if their transgression, if that brought salvation to you, if it's riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fulfillment? In other words, the fact that Jesus came through them, that they had been used by God to bring salvation to the world, that has been fulfilled. And instead of the Gentiles looking down their noses, Roman noses, by the way, instead of them looking down their noses at the Jewish Christians, no. It's through the Jewish Christians that Jesus was able to offer salvation to the world. So it's not that Gentiles were better than the Jews, but at the same time, the Jews aren't any better than the Gentiles. So if their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more is their fulfillment? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul was sent to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. It was the Jews who kept following. Read the book of Acts. It's the Jews who kept following around, trying to kill him. It's the Jews who had hardened their heart, which he deals with that. But he says, I am the apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen. He was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite. If I can persuade, if I can move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, that's what I want to do. You know, if I go into a foreign land, we were just talking about it a minute ago, but let's say I go to Kenya for whatever reason, and I'm there for a long period of time teaching and evangelizing and things, and there I find some Americans who aren't Christians. Do you think I'm going to make an effort to try and get some Americans to believe? Of course I am. Why? I long for my companionship, people with my background, who when I talk about, you know, the Florida Gators, they'll know what I'm talking about. Even if they don't like them, they'll at least know what I'm talking about. Well, that's the same thing with Paul. He may not probably didn't want to talk to him about the Florida Gators, but you understand, somebody with a common background, he wants to bring, if he can, he wants to save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, if their rejection of Christ brought about reconciliation, maybe we should say, offers the reconciliation of the world, reconciliation between man and God. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what is, this is present tense, what is their acceptance but life from the dead? In other words, what else is it going to be except life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, he's talking about the Jews and Israel, the people of God. If it's holy, the lump is also that which has come from it. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. You see, the failure of the Jews opened the way for the Gentiles. And he points out now, he's going to use a different analogy. Of a tree whose has branches that are broken off. Let's just read it. Instead of me telling you about it, let's just read it. He said, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, okay, he's talking about an olive tree. If you take an olive tree, a domesticated one, one that's been grown up, that's you know been raised by a farmer of some sort, and you break off the limbs, you can graft, you can take a wild olive leaf or an olive branch and you can graft it on there. You can, I don't know, tape it on there or nail it or something on there. And after a while, it will grow to where that branch is actually part of now the original trunk of that tree. He said, but some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, talking about the Gentiles, were grafted in among them. And became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, New American Standard inserts these words, remember that. But I don't like it. We can scratch those out. So, but if you are arrogant, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, understand this chapter, he's going both ways. He starts out by letting the Jews know you're nothing special. God loves you, but you're nothing special. Now he switched over to the Gentiles. And he says, look, you're looking down on them because of their history. They blew it with the law. No one could keep the law. They may have blown it, but you know what? Everything you are, everything you understand has its roots, goes right back into where they came from. That original trunk of the tree. Jesus came through them. You are saved by Jesus. So don't look down your nose at them. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. You will say then, well, I can just hear this, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, God made had to get rid of them so He could bring me. Well, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. If He broke the natural branches off, don't think He's not going to break you off. If you come to that point of unbelief too, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Once saved, always saved? You know, where's that taught in the Scriptures? You lose the faith, you're cut off. That's what happened to the Jews. They were broken off. You want to get so arrogant you think you can't be broken off? Think again. You better continue in the faith. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? To me, it makes sense for a Jew to be a Christian. It makes sense for somebody raised as a Hebrew to be a Christian. Because Christ is the fulfillment of everything that was in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament pointed directly to Jesus. And it's their rejection of the fulfillment of the Old Testament that separate, that keeps the Jews, keeps the Hebrew nation, I don't mean Israel, the location, I don't mean that, but I mean as a people, the Hebrew nation, the Hebrew people away from Christ. It is the rejection of Christ. It is the rejection of everything the Old Testament stood for and pointed to. Gentiles are grafted in. And we need to be careful. Because if we can be grafted in, we can be grafted out. And his point is, don't think they can't come to Christ. Just because a Jew has hardened his heart doesn't mean it can't soften up and come to Jesus. What's this have to do with the true faith? Well, you see, that's been the thing since time began. It's the faith. The faith of Abraham. We need to go to Romans chapter 4 for just a few minutes. And in Romans chapter 4, we talk about Abraham, who's the great model of faith. He was the first Jew. He was the father of faith. And as we begin, we look at in chapter 4, begin in verse 16. It is for this reason, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, all of Abraham's descendants. See, it is by faith. That's how we have salvation. By faith. And it's faith so it could be in accordance with grace. It's not the works you do. It's not how many laws you keep. It's not how many Hail Marys you say. It's faith. It's making sure that you're part of the faith so that the promise made to Abraham would be guaranteed to all the descendants. And then he says, not only of those who are of the law, that would be the Hebrews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Now that's the whole context in John 3, by the way. When Nicodemus goes to Jesus by night, and he says, we know you're from the Father because of all the things you do. Nobody could do the things you do unless he were sent by the Father. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what an odd thing for Jesus to say. Except Jesus knew what he was saying, even though he didn't say it outright. What Nicodemus says, we know you must be from the Messiah. So where's your kingdom? We know you must be the Messiah because nobody could do the things you do unless God sent him. And so he's asking him, since you're the Messiah, where's your kingdom? So Jesus answers, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Or enter the kingdom of God alone. When we read that, it doesn't make any sense. But if you understand the arrogance of the Hebrews, it makes perfect sense. They thought they were. He thought just by him being born a Hebrew, that was it. It's all he needed. Jesus said, no. You must be born again. How can I crawl up back into my mother's womb and be born again? See, that's the way he's thinking. I was born a Hebrew, so I'm in. Had nothing to do with his faith, had nothing to do with anything else. Just the fact that he was born a Hebrew, that got him there. Jesus said, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Huh? Nicodemus thought all you had to do was be born from your mother. Jesus later says, don't be surprised that I tell you you must be born again. See, that was part of the law the whole time. You had to be born, really, you had to be born with the faith of Abraham. The faith, not the flesh. Because we're saved by grace, not race. And the Jews had a real hard time understanding that. They had been taught from the beginning of their life the fact that you are Jewish meant you're one of God's chosen. And the truth is, no, if you have Abraham's faith in God, you are one of the chosen. And that's how we can all be descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Listen, who is the father of us all. That's verse 16. That's how that ends. How can Abraham be the father of us all if we have his faith? If we have the same kind of faith Abraham had. For it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed that as he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in the faith, he didn't give up. He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. He was 100 years old. Well, it says that since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah was 90. Her womb was dead. She wasn't planning on having... I remember when Shelley, when Stephen, we found out Stephen was pregnant. Or not Stephen was pregnant. We found out when Shelley was pregnant with Stephen. That Shelley looked at me and she says, you better hope this is your son because the baby factory is closed. She said. And, you know, it's because not long after that, most women lose the ability to have children. Because the womb dies. Stephen never had a womb. Let me just state that for the record. And Abraham knew this. Her womb was dead. And so, with his own body, now as good as dead, he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, listen to this. Yet in with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured. He never doubted God was going to give him that son, because God said he was, And so even though her womb was dead, what's that to God? He was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also reckoned to him as righteousness. That is, that faith that he had was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake, by the way, this is one of the answers to your questions on the questionnaire. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him. In other words, he didn't write it just for Abraham, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him. Just like Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, in spite of sins that Abraham had committed. Remember Hagar? Boy, that was a big lulu. That was a big problem. Came to be a real big problem later on when the descendants of Hagar decided to try and take out the Israelites, and boy, it created real problems. But God worked through the sin, and in the mind of God, Abraham was righteous. Why? Because Abraham had faith, and that faith was reckoned in the mind of God. Logizomai is the word. Excuse me, we got a word, logic, reason, from this. God, in the mind of God, he viewed Abraham as righteous, as though he had never sinned. And Paul tells the Romans how this applies to us. He says, not just written for Abraham's sake that it was reckoned, but for those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. And if we have faith in that, we are reckoned as righteous in the mind of God. It has nothing to do with who you are. If you're snooty, repent. If you're arrogant, repent. If you're looking down your nose, Roman or otherwise, at someone else, repent, because you ain't nothing special. But God loves you anyway. And he sent his son to die on a cross for you and for anyone else who would enter into that covenant that he made with God the Father. All he wants is true faith. He doesn't want you going to heaven. He doesn't want you to come before the Father saying, "Hey, look what I did." Because you've got nothing that's going to impress God. Instead, I don't know about you, but I can sincerely tell you, when I stand before God, I'm going to say, "Please give me grace. G-R-A-C-E. Give me grace." I have a little comic strip in my file folders in my office. Just people standing outside of heaven's gates, and the wife is talking to the husband as they're waiting to meet Peter, I guess. And she says to him, "Now you better not tell them to just give you what you deserve." That's because he didn't deserve what God wants to give him. None of us do. We all deserve hell. Let me finish. Go back to chapter 11 for a minute. Let me finish this. I want to skip down a little bit. You know, let me do verse 25, 26 here. Let me jump off on a little tangent. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." This is what he wants them to know: that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Many people, including the fellow I mentioned before, and if I mentioned his name, you'd know who I was talking about, or you'd know him. But he was trying to say prophetically that there is a time in which, you know, God, there's this time of the Gentiles, which is in the church age, well, he says the church age. But then there's going to be, right before Jesus comes back, it's going to go back to the Jews. Because then the fullness of Gentiles will be done. And it's a real twisting of what the scriptures say here, because the fullness of the Gentiles, we are in the covenant of the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the fullness of the Gentiles is just a way of saying the end of this covenant age. And that's what he means. That's all he means. This covenant age is not, there's not going to be a point in this period, in this covenant age, in which all of a sudden the Jews become God's people again. That's what so many, that's what Hal Lindsey and a bunch of these other folks, Tim LaHaye and some of these other folks try to teach. And there's no truth to that. God's covenant is what it is. And it's not going to change until Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, he puts an end to this covenant age, and we all, those who are his, go to heaven. And that's it. This verse, because it talks about a partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, it doesn't say God is hardening the hearts of the Israelites. It's just that there is a hardening of the hearts of the Israelites. And it's going to remain that way until this covenant is over. That's all he's saying there. Now, I want to finish by skipping down to verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." God is so far above us. Do you understand what he was saying? Who among us can counsel God, tell God what to do? Who among us has given God something so that when he gives us gifts, he's just repaying what he's done for us? In other words, who do you think you are? God is so far beyond our comprehension. God is so much more righteous and gracious than we give him credit for. So who do we think we are in the church when we see somebody, they've obviously, something's happened in their faith. Maybe they haven't been here for a while. And then we decide to just write them off. Not because of any sin, but just because we don't like what they're doing. Or if they can't join with us, then we're better off without them. Who do we think we are? We need to confront sin. I'm not saying that, but we need not turn our backs on somebody who's in need. When somebody needs a loving touch or something like that, or even a word of encouragement, don't turn your back on them. Especially those who are part of the family. I am convinced that it is more difficult to be lost, to become lost, for a Christian to become lost, than many of us want to admit. That's not a license to say, okay, God's grace is sufficient so I can do whatever I want. What I am saying is God's graciousness is far above anything that we can comprehend. And since it is so, why would anybody even want to walk away from, even take the chance of walking away from that? God is so good, and he's so great, and he's so gracious. Instead of turning our backs on what we view as lost or without hope, because maybe God hasn't given up on somebody we have. And so we need to make sure that we're demonstrating the true faith. That we are walking knowing that God is able to save even somebody like me. To make sure that we're living the life of one who believes in Jesus. Not just with words, but with our actions. And one who will go out of his way to seek out the lost and to teach the truth and to show them the way.